Well, it's really good to be with you all. We always enjoy coming here, and it's a blessing for us to be able to worship with you on the rare Lord's days that we're able to come. If you'll turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll come to that text in just a moment. You've heard the old expression, familiarity breeds contempt. And although contempt may not always be the end result, familiarity does tend to change how we view whatever it is we've become too familiar with. Have you ever enjoyed something for a while and then for a period of time you don't have it, whether it's something to eat or some pleasure you've enjoyed or some place you go? And for whatever reason, for a long time, you don't have it. And then pretty soon, you come back and say, wow, this is really good. I didn't know how much I loved that until I missed it for a while. Anybody had that experience? Yeah. It happens to all of us. What I have in mind tonight with familiarity is we do the Lord's Supper often. We do it every month. We do it every month. We do it over and over and over again. We read 1 Corinthians 11 often in connection with this observance. The words of institution have become familiar to us. But may it never be that this kind of familiarity breeds surely not contempt, or that it would lead to anything but an ever-increasing understanding and appreciation of all that is embodied here. We sometimes face the danger that the simpler the language, the less we really work our minds to dig into all that is here. We subconsciously think that unless there are a lot of 50 and 75 cent words, it's not really worth working our minds over. Mary had a little lamb, its fleece was white as snow. Doesn't particularly provoke long and in-depth thought, right? Well, maybe it has for you, but that's never done that for me. But the words in the institution of the Lord's Supper are really simple. They're very, very simple. In the account before us in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26, at least in the New American Standard Version, there are 105 words. How many of them are one syllable? No, don't count. 85. There's 105 words. Sorry, 87 of them are one syllable, 14 are two syllable, and only 4 are three syllable words. Now you could run that through a computer program and it'll tell you what grade level it's on. They count the number of syllables relative to the number of words. This would come out on about a third grade level. Seriously. They're simple. It's really simple language. And although the words of the Lord's Supper have historically led to volumes being written about what "this is my body" really means, we let these simple words travel down the conveyor of our minds without taking them off the conveyor and opening them up and examining them carefully, because we're used to them, we hear them often, and they're simple. So what I want to do tonight is I just want to slow the conveyor down so we can see what's packed into these words. We don't have time to examine them all with care and detail, but we can at least, I trust, deepen our appreciation for all that is here. And there's a great deal here. The language is simple, but the truth embodied is rich and deep and profound. This is a full meal with many courses, and nobody should be on a diet tonight around this table. Okay? Now, I've chosen single words to describe what is here. Some of them represent theological concepts, others are just observations, but all of them come right out of the simple words of the institution our Lord used at the Passover meal and that Paul recounts for us here in 1 Corinthians 11. So listen as I read 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. And don't get sidetracked by trying to count the syllables, okay? I've done it for you, just out of mind, okay? 87 one-syllable words. Let it go. Now let's read. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. First big concept here is redemption. Not so much in the words themselves as it is in the context in which Jesus first spoke these words. It's the grand theme of the Lord's Supper. In what context was the Lord's Supper inaugurated? It was the Passover meal, wasn't it? It was that Passover meal. And Passover celebrated the Israelites' redemption out of bondage in Egypt. There was the Passover lamb, that innocent, spotless, sacrificed lamb. There was the lamb's blood spread on the doorposts of every Israelite's home. There was the death angel unleashing the last and worst of the plagues, taking the life of every firstborn, unless he saw the blood. And when he saw the blood, he would pass over that home. The shed blood of that innocent lamb was all that stood between those Israelites and the sentence of death. But it stood, and it foretold of a purer, more precious, more powerful, more prevailing blood that would not stain a doorpost, but would actually cleanse sin-stained hearts and stop the hand of God from inflicting everlasting destruction on sinners covered by that blood. That's redemption. The Israelites were set free from bondage in Egypt. They were set free. They were redeemed. They were bought out. And Jesus chose that setting for the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's all about redemption from the bondage of sin. And I think the Israelites, at least at first, were very happy about being redeemed out of Egypt, don't you think? We should be pretty happy sitting around this table tonight because we've been redeemed from the bondage of sin. So this supper is all about redemption. But now in more detail. Secondly, there is incarnation. Jesus said this. He holds that bread in his hands and he said, This is my body. The eternal Son of God became man. He took on flesh. He inhabited the womb of a virgin. He embraced the limitations of flesh and blood. He walked in our skin. If the eternal counsels of redemption were ever to come to fulfillment, that was necessary. The Son of God had to die, and to die, he had to live in a body that was capable of suffering and dying. You studied this not too terribly long ago from Hebrews chapter 2. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There's mystery here, isn't there? The Word became flesh. How can we possibly digest all that incarnation means? But what we know is that he did it. And he did it willingly for us. He despised the shame of it all. He embraced the limitations of it all. The Son of God was hungry. The Son of God, the Creator of the ends of the earth, got tired and needed to rest. And he got thirsty. And he took on flesh. He embraced the limitations of it all. He delighted in doing the will of God, which involved this taking on a body. So there's incarnation here, and that is packed with mystery. But thirdly, these words also speak of humiliation. Incarnation involves humiliation. Taking on flesh was not a promotion for the Son of God. It was humiliating. This is my body. That was humiliating. Taking on flesh, breaking that flesh and pouring out his blood, and all the ridicule and all the mockery and all the rejection and agony were not a just or appropriate end to a spotless life. Philippians 2, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself for the eternally existing Son of God, who for all eternity had enjoyed only the company of the blessed Trinity, who knew only the unlimited and infinite pleasure of pure deity, to take on human flesh, to walk with sinners, to be betrayed, arrested, tried, spit upon and beaten, mocked, and accused falsely, and to die on a cross at the hands of godless, arrogant rebels against God, and to lose the approbation of God his Father, that is humiliation, the depths of which we cannot know. But what we know is that he embraced that humiliation gladly for us. Simple words, "This is my body, which was broken for you." That's humiliation. "This is my body" also speaks, in the fourth place, of perfection. "This is my body." Who's speaking those words? "This is my body." Who said that? Class? Jesus. For all the limitations of human flesh, this was still Jesus, the perfect, spotless Son of God. And it had to be that way. It had to be perfect. It had to be pure. What good would it do for one sinner to die for another? There had to be infinite worth in the sacrifice of Jesus. There had to be spotless perfection. The Passover lamb had to be perfect and without flaw. There was infinite justice to satisfy. There was a holy law's demands to be met without fail. The lamb had to be spotless. And here he was. "This is my body, the body of Jesus." There's perfection in that. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 4:15. There's perfection here. Fifth, there's substitution. "This is my body, which is for you." It's for you. Can we comprehend this any more than we comprehend the incarnation and humiliation of the Son of God? He did it for us. He did it for us. He did it for us. There are some things we wouldn't do for somebody else, aren't there? There are some things we wouldn't do for somebody else. But Jesus did all this incarnation, all this humiliation, all this suffering, all this bleeding, all this dying. He did it for us, in our place, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. You know the words perhaps of the hymn, "What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain." Just as Adam stood in the garden in the place of all his posterity, so that what he did there was good for them, what Adam did was good for me, just so the Lord Jesus, the second Adam, stood in our place so that all his living and all his suffering and all his dying is good for me. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? There's substitution. Six, there's absolution here. Absolution. What's that? What's absolution? Forgiveness. Okay? "This is my blood of the covenant," and I'm pulling this out of Matthew 26. The word forgiveness is not actually here in 1 Corinthians 11. It's in the context. It's obviously implied. But in Matthew 26, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." What all the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could not do, the blood of Jesus really did. It didn't cover our sins. It got rid of them. They're gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Jesus sat at that table, and He looked into the eyes of those disciples gathered around who had just argued over who was the greatest. They were in the presence of the Son of God, and they're arguing over who's the biggest dog. Who's the greatest? And Jesus is down washing their feet. And what are they about to do? Which He knew. What are they about to do? They're about to deny Him. Judas is about to betray Him. They're all about to forsake Him and flee. Sinners all around that table. And Jesus held that cup. And He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." There's forgiveness here. Aren't you glad? Seventh, there's propitiation here. Propitiation is the turning aside of the wrath of God. And you say, where's that in this text? It's in the broken bread and the poured out wine. What racked the body of Jesus until it was broken beyond recognition? What shredded and pierced His flesh until the path up Golgotha's hill and the ground at the foot of the cross was soaked with His blood was not simply Roman lashes, merciless thorns, dirty nails, or the spear of a heartless soldier. It was the hand of God, His Father, crushing the life out of His Son because He was angry with us. He was angry with us. And He poured it all out on Jesus. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him. The words are so simple. He took the bread and he broke it and He said, "This is my body." He broke it. And the wine, representing the crush, the crushed grape. The symbols are so simple. They're understated, but they're accurate. Broken and crushed was the Son of God. And it was that breaking and crushing as a result of the outpouring of the wrath of God that turned His wrath aside from us because it fell on Him. They're understated, these symbols, because it would be absolutely impossible to find a symbol that even brushed the edges of the reality of Jesus' suffering and death. But they're accurate because His body was broken, His blood was poured out. When we carefully break off our little piece of bread and gently hold our little cup, see beyond them. See beyond them to the crushing and bleeding that propitiated the Father's wrath. There's propitiation here. Eighth, there's culmination and inauguration here. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. We can hardly overestimate the significance of these words. They're spoken on the verge of the great climax of history. The old covenant was coming to an end. God said to the prophet Jeremiah, "Behold, days are coming and I'll make a new covenant." Jesus said, "Those days have come." This is where history has been moving from the very beginning. That first covenant was inaugurated with the blood of bulls and goats, and the law was written on tables of stone. And that law required that blood be continually shed to atone for the sins of the people. that had run its course and was coming to an end, and the new covenant was being inaugurated with the blood of Jesus. And the law now is written on the tables of our hearts. Hebrews 9, nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he, Jesus, has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There's culmination. The old covenant, glorious as it was, purposeful as it was coming to an end. And the new covenant was being inaugurated with the blood of Jesus. There's culmination and inauguration here. The significance for history of this is bigger than we can describe. Okay, culmination and inauguration here. Ninth, there's recollection. Do this. Literally, the text says, this do in remembrance of me. The emphasis is on this. What's this? Break the bread and drink the cup. Do this. Jesus is saying we must remember him in his dying love. We must remember him for what he did on the cross. We must remember him as he gave himself up to death in the place of sinners. We must remember him in his posture as the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. We ought to remember everything about him. His incarnation, his real boyhood, his real teenage years, his manhood, his compassion, his friendship towards sinners, his teaching, his resurrection. We ought to remember it all. But when people come to die, they often talk about how they want to be remembered. And when Jesus was coming to die, he held out the symbols of that death, his broken body and his shed blood. And he said, this do in remembrance of me. And so we rightly sing, Jesus, keep me near the cross. And beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. And we sing the power of the cross. And when I survey the wondrous cross, and we sing, there is a fountain filled with blood. And we sing, smitten, stricken, and afflicted. And we sing, alas, and did my Savior bleed? Because that's all about the cross, which is where Jesus conquered sin and death and hell. And he delivered the fatal blow to Satan's head, and he secured the forgiveness of sins, and he purchased our redemption by the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood, which we're here to remember. And all of that is worth our frequent recollection. Tenth, there's proclamation here. I've only got one more, okay? After tenth. Counting ten, I've got two. There's proclamation here. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is the one time when it's legitimate for all of us to be preaching all at the same time. Normally, that's chaos, right? If all of us would start preaching, no, everything needs to be done decently and in order. But this is one time when we partake of the Lord's Supper that we're all preaching at the same time. We're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We're declaring that the gospel is true. We're declaring that we embrace the gospel as our only hope of heaven. We're saying to everybody around us, come, take, eat of Jesus Christ. Believe on him. Trust yourself to him for the forgiveness of your sins. And finally, number 11, there's anticipation here. Until he comes. Until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The story's not over yet. The history of redemption is not complete. There's more to come. There are sinners yet to be converted. The gospel has not gone everywhere it needs to go. Jesus has not returned yet, so we still remember him in his death. We still proclaim him to a dying world, and we still look forward with anticipation to his return and to new heavens and a new earth. And to sitting around that marriage supper of the Lamb. Do this until I come. So there's anticipation. There's so much here in these simple yet profound words. There's redemption, incarnation, humiliation, perfection, substitution, absolution, propitiation, culmination, inauguration, recollection, proclamation, anticipation. We got a full plate here tonight, don't we? Let's eat and drink well of all that's here tonight as we remember the Lord Jesus in his dying love.